Preacher this morning is Brother Jason Carroll.
Good morning. Would you pray with me? May only the truth be spoken, and only the truth heard. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to have to remember to look at the camera a little more this morning. Well, sometimes God brings you to a place that you didn't expect, and into a season that you may not have intended it to experience. The season that I am in, it seems, is a little apocalyptic, so to speak. And I'm not referring to COVID or the modern madness of this present world we're in, though I'm sure that's bubbling underneath it somewhere. Rather, as I end this season with you here at St. Augustine's, and I am sad that you're not able to be here with us this morning, I seem to have been drawn repeatedly into the contemplation of the apocalyptic. I seem to be called to think about the transcendent spiritual realities of God's sovereignty and the true meaning of our existence, which is revealed in that powerful imagery of the prophetic imagination that we find in Christian apocalyptic. First, out of the blue, an old contact from seminary invited me to join an extended study of Dante's Divine Comedy, and I have found myself drawn into the fantastic imagery of Dante's journey through hell and purgatory and heaven. It would not normally be classified as apocalyptic, strictly speaking, but as I have been immersed in that world again, it is certainly apocalyptic in that it jars me out of the complacent earthly view that I have of reality, and it forces me to contemplate reality as God has defined it. And I promise we'll come back to Dante a bit later this morning. And then one of those moments where I could not quite understand the strength of the instinct, I felt powerfully the need to teach a course on the Book of Revelation this fall. As I've started my preliminary work on it, and you can count this as my shameless plug for all of you to join, please register. As I've started that work, I have been in awe again at the imagery of John's visions, which shake us loose from a pure earthly vision of the world and our place in it as Christians, and how those images create an expansive picture of God's sovereignty and the ultimate end of all things. It's really quite breathtaking. And then again, quite unintentionally, as Steve and I worked out the preaching schedule recently and I decided to preach my last Sunday with you, I find myself swimming in the apocalyptic language of Jesus this morning in our gospel reading, by which all accounts contains one of the most difficult passages probably in all of Scripture. Jesus' words are hard, they're intense, and they're adamant in a way that is really disconcerting, even a little bit frightening. He's throwing around the language of judgment and dismemberment and fire and salt and suggests to his disciples some things that even 2,000 years later, we're not sure what he entirely means by it. In any case, this apocalyptic language of Jesus, too, is meant to shake us loose from complacency and to broaden the goals and purpose of our faith. The conversation between Jesus and his disciples starts out evenly enough. John informs Jesus that he and the other disciples had witnessed someone casting out demons in his name, although they were not part of their entourage. Perhaps they were jealous over that these others had succeeded where they failed. They had failed only recently in their attempts to do so. Or perhaps they were zealous over their special place in Jesus' inner circle. But Jesus simply tells them to leave those folks alone. Those who had cast out demons in his name are certainly in no danger of speaking evil of him, he says, and they too will bear the same reward as anyone who does an act of kindness in his name. Indeed, whoever is not against us is for us. This is all serene enough. But then, almost suddenly, jarringly, Jesus erupts forcefully into the language of judgment. If any of you cause those believers, those little ones who believe in me, to lose their faith because of your words, it would be better if a millstone were tied around your neck and you were cast into the sea. And if something in you causes you to sin, then cut it out so that you will not face judgment, so that you will not face the worm and the fire of destruction that Isaiah preached about. And I was quite appreciative that the NIV put it in quotes this morning. It's a quote from Isaiah. Don't be afraid of fire, he says, for it's like salt. Everyone will be salted with fire, and you do not want to be bland. Be salty and live in peace with all of your brothers and sisters. Now, I have no doubt that at this moment, the disciples are having one of those silent, awkward moments, looking at each other in bewilderment and confusion. Where did that come from? What on earth does he mean? Well, there are several things that help us understand the vehemence of Jesus' response. First, it's the disciples' actions themselves that are the main trigger. Just prior to this conversation, right after Jesus had finally told them what his mission was, that it was to suffer and die and rise again, they were fighting among themselves about who was the greatest. And then in this conversation regarding those unknown disciples casting out demons in Jesus' name, John admitted that he and his fellow disciples had been silencing other followers of Jesus and stopping the work of the kingdom in order to defend their special place with Jesus in his inner circle. Jesus' frustration then is quite understandable. You can almost hear his inner monologue. You've been with me now for months, you guys, watching me heal the sick, forgive the sinners, free people from evil. Plus, I just told you that my mission was to die and to rise again. And you dopes think that this is about who is the greatest among you, about making sure that no one threatens your place as my disciples. You got to be kidding me. The stakes are higher, much higher. The stakes are eternal. And so Jesus ramps up his language into the apocalyptic. Turning on his disciples, he says, if you cause others to stumble, then your end will be judgment, destruction, as Isaiah prophesied in the last lines of his book, where instead of being drawn into the life of the new heavens and the new earth, you will be cast out of the holy city, where your body will be eaten by worms and burned in a trash heap that never stops burning. And be careful of yourselves, too. Do not give yourselves occasion to stumble either. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If it's your foot, cut it off. If it's your eye, gouge it out. For it's better to enter into the life of the new creation maimed rather than be thrown into the trash heap of Gehenna, whole but dead. It's a little unfortunate that the NIV quite incorrectly uses the term hell to translate the word Gehenna. Unfortunately, we get caught up in speculating about the afterlife and the question of hell because of this, when we should just be paying attention to what Jesus is saying, that the stakes are high. Gehenna refers to the Valley of Hinnom, which is just outside of Jerusalem, where prior to the exile, Israel sacrificed their children to the Canaanite god Molech in idolatrous and horrific worship. And then after the exile, the locale became a place of shame and horror. It was used as a garbage dump where all manner of unclean things were thrown and where the fires to remove the refuse burned and smoldered continually. Indeed, in Jesus' day, they probably were burning. In time, the place became came to be a symbol of judgment. That is where the enemies of God will be disposed on the great day of the Lord when that occurs. And then here Jesus grabs that apocalyptic image, and he uses it to shake his disciples loose. The stakes are high. If you stumble or cause someone else to stumble, that is your end. So do everything in your power, no matter what it costs you, to avoid it. And more than just the peril of those high stakes that are on the line, Jesus is trying to get them to see that to follow him means to have a different standard, a more demanding way of life. Again, the NIV fails us a bit in its translation of a particular word that is central to this passage. It occurs four times in rapid succession. Where the NIV uses the phrase cause to sin, the Greek word is skandalizo. It's where we get the word scandal from. And it's more properly translated as causing one to stumble or offend. The old King James Version actually has it more correct when it reads, if you cause my little ones to stumble, or if your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to stumble. And the word draws its meaning from the Old Testament, where God frequently both warns against and then judges Israel when they have stumbled or been tripped up by some offense. And what's really important is that these occasions for stumbling or offense were not actually violations of the law, technically. They are instead moments when Israel has failed to be transformed into God's people and are giving, and they're giving into their old impulses which cause sin, though it may not be directly a violation of the law. For example, King Ahaz allied himself with Assyria, and there was no specific law against it, but it's referred to as stumbling because of his lack of faith, his lack of any real transformation in his character into an image bearer seeking holiness and the will of God. And so the Old Testament frequently uses the phrase to refer to someone not living up to their potential or the expectations of what their character ought to be. So when Jesus uses it with his disciples, it's a way of saying, haven't you learned anything? As my disciples, there is a greater expectation upon you to not stumble over these issues. You should be transformed in my presence and by the Holy Spirit. You should be making progress on the formation of your souls. You shouldn't be arguing about who's the greatest or getting your nose out of a joint if someone casts out a demon in my name but are not part of the group. Not only are the stakes high, but you should be doing better. You shouldn't be stumbling over these kinds of things, and you certainly shouldn't be causing others to stumble either. You should be transformed and empowered, new creations. Hence Jesus' last move in the conversation when he begins to talk about the language of salt and fire. Not only should his disciples avoid the dire consequences of stumbling, they ought to be salted with fire. What an amazing, if mixed, metaphor. First, salt, as Jesus says, is only of value if it's actually salty. Used both for preservation and for flavor in the ancient world and even now, the efficacy of salt was very important. A salt that has become unsalty cannot transform anything, either in terms of its flavor or to preserve it from decay. So too, the disciples must be salty, or they will not be transformed or transform others. And then to intensify the language, Jesus says, everyone is salted with fire. Remember that fire also represents God's presence and power in the life of his people. It was in a fiery burning bush that God appeared to Moses, and in a pillar of fire that he led his people through the Exodus. God appeared to them in fire on the mountaintop, and to Elijah as well in the cleft of the rock. More importantly, John the Baptist says that Jesus will baptize us with fire and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus himself said, I have come to bring fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. To be salted with fire, then, is to be transformed in the presence of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is to become a different person. It is to become a new creation in the power of God. The power and intensity of Jesus' language, then, makes a good deal of sense to me. Sometimes when someone is in a fog, you have to yell to get their attention. Those two bonehead moments of his disciples had lit a fire in Jesus to ensure that they understood that their salvation was on the line and that there was now an expectation that they be holy as he is holy, that they be kindled in the fire of his presence. He wanted his disciples to be saved and transformed. And this apocalyptic language is meant to be a lightning bolt to wake them up. So now what of us? Well, we certainly can be short-sighted and narrow in our vision. Like the disciples, we too at times have fought over who is the greatest among us, or tried to protect our turf both inside the church and outside the church. But for me, there's a bigger principle here at work, and that is Jesus' insistence that the key to avoiding stumbling in our faith is a deep resolution to be salted with that fire. It is the resolve to not allow ourselves to be distracted by lesser earthly and temporal concerns like pleasure and comfort and ease and the idols that bewitch us. That is the great temptation of the church today, in my opinion. The attraction of coasting along like everything is going to be just fine and that the purpose and end of our life is to avoid suffering and be happy and just to be our truest selves, and oh, by the way, this is what God is actually all for. I'm actually reminded of the opening scenes of Dante's Purgatorio, the second act of his marvelous Divine Comedy. After having emerged from the darkness and despair of the Inferno on the dawn of Easter Sunday, Dante and his guide Virgil find themselves on the shores of Purgatory, where the sky is clear and the air is fresh once again. They have paused to watch the souls of those arriving to the mountain of purgatory as they disembark from the ship that has brought them, and they are greeted by the souls that will someday be fully saints. Dante encounters his old friend Casella, who is also a poet and a musician in real life, and after a brief reminiscence, Casella breaks into song, singing one of Dante's own compositions. Dante and Virgil, and indeed the whole crowd of souls on the shore, stop to listen, entranced and motionless under the power of Casella's beautiful song and Dante's poetry. Suddenly, almost jarringly, the guardian of those shores, the Roman statesman Cato the Elder, rushes upon them and says, "What's this? What's this? Negligence, loitering. O laggard crew, run to the mountain and strip off the scurf that lets not God be manifest in you." You see, Dante's vision of souls in purgatory is of souls who are and should be always on the move. Even this brief pause as they approach the first slopes of the mountain of purgatory is a stumbling block to them, a possible distraction from the higher purpose of reordering their loves in submission to God's will and in love for their neighbor. Cato's chastisement rings similar to me of Jesus' chastisement of his disciples. Don't stand still. Be transformed. Yes, you were saved, but you cannot remain the same or stay here. So be salted with fire. Get moving. Don't pause to delve into the pleasures of ease and beauty like you once did. Keep your focus. Stay salty. Run to the mountain. Now, I realize that I'm not Jesus, and I certainly don't see you all as laggard disciples loitering around the building. But I do feel a bit like Cato in Dante's poem. The passion of my ministry among you, and I hope that you've been able to see that over the last year and a half, has been to keep us moving, to keep us sharp and aware of the dangers of modernity, which, more than anything, I think encourages all of us to be content with the worldly and to keep our eyes firmly fixed on earth and on ourselves. But I've wanted to keep our eyes on the true nature of this world as God's creation, and on our true nature as those who bear the image of God. I've wanted to keep us working at our true goal, our true gospel goal, I've wanted to keep us working at the true goal of our being so that, as Cato says, God is manifest in us. That is found in the work of prayer and study and in a commitment to be salted with fire. And now, as I head off to return to my work for the diocese, that is my hope for you still. Going back to those souls that Cato challenged, Dante describes their response as well. Following Cato's sharp words, he writes, "Exactly as a flock of pigeons, gleaning a field of stubble, pecking busily, forgetting all their primping and preening, will rise as one and scatter through the air, leaving their feast without another thought when they are taken by a sudden scare, so that new band, all thought of pleasure gone, broke from the feast of music with a start and scattered for the mountain like one who leaps and does not look where he will land, nor were my guide and I inclined to stand." That is my hope for you as I depart as well. May you scatter like pigeons and fly for the mountain. May you run to the mountain and strip off the scurf that lets not God be manifest in you. May you cut off whatever holds you back and makes you stumble. May you be salted with fire and be remade in the image of Christ. Amen.